Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. Like I always do at the beginning of these studies, I invite you at this point to grab your Bible, your personal Bible, or some device that you can look up the scriptures on, and join me in turning or clicking to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. This verse, or this, at least the first half of this verse, will be part of our first, what we call, pillar passage for this study. In a moment, I'll read for you Hebrews 4, verse 3a, and then we'll skip down here in Hebrews chapter 4 to verses 9 and 10. That will be our first passage, first foundational passage for the study. Then I'll have you turn to Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, our second pillar passage, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Then we'll turn to the Old Testament, to Exodus 31, verses 13 and 14. Exodus 31, 13 and 14. And finally, we'll be back home in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3. We're going through the first several chapters of Genesis. And in this midweek study, we're in the second chapter of Genesis, verses 1 through 3. We'll begin, though, in Hebrews 4, verse 3a, where God's Word says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." For we who have believed enter that rest. Now look down in this same chapter, to verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 4, 9 and 10. God's Word says, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." Now, turn back toward the beginning of the Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. This is a much loved passage, very familiar to you. This is Jesus. Matthew 11, picking up in verse 28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Next, we'll turn to Exodus chapter 31. And I'll read for you verses 13 and 14. This is the Lord speaking to Moses in this passage. Exodus 31, 13 and 14. Verse 12 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you, set you apart, and make you holy.'" Verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." Now, back to home base, to Genesis chapter 2, And I'll read verses 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, which we began looking at in the Lord's Day message, picking up again here in this midweek study. God's word says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." Verse 3. "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Do you see that, saints? Okay. If you do have a Bible, you can keep it open to Genesis 2. That's where we'll begin. And then we'll proceed through these other passages that I've read for you. But let's begin with prayer. Let's cry out to God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Triune God, give me gospel lips today as I proclaim your word. And give these dear saints gospel ears, that they may hear the good news that I'm going to proclaim, the good news of Jesus and his redemptive work on our behalf. That they may hear this gospel and be transformed by it. Father, we're not made holy by doing your works. We're not made holy by works of the law. We're made holy by hearing your gospel. As we hear it, your word assures us, and we've experienced this, we're incrementally transformed into the image of your Son, Father, into your image, Jesus. This is a supernatural work. This is how your people are made holy. It's by you, Father, by you, Jesus, by you, Holy Spirit. It's by the Triune God. We don't make ourselves holy by obeying your commandments, Father. Once again, show us this truth of the gospel, more than that, that we might experience it again. As the gospel is proclaimed, and as it's heard and taken in by these dear saints, look forward to what you're going to do. All the honor and glory belongs to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, we return to the subject of the Sabbath in our midweek study. So, after completing his work of creation in 6 days, on the seventh day, this passage here in Genesis chapter 2 tells us, on the seventh day, God rested. Now, this phrase, God rested, means that God ceased from his work of creation, because his work of creation was completed. But this word rested in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 2 here, this word rested also has a deeper meaning. In the ancient Near East, rested referred to a king being enthroned over his kingdom. So in these verses, the phrase God rested means that God sat down on his throne in heaven to begin his sovereign rule over his newly created universe. So this is a royal rest that's being referred to here. It's the enthronement of a king. And as his first sovereign act after his enthronement, verse 3 tells us that God set apart the seventh day as a special holy day. Verse 3a says, "So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy." Now I'm going to make a big deal out of verse 3a. Notice, saints, that it's God who makes the seventh day holy. It's God who makes created things holy. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. The first thing we're shown about God as he begins his sovereign rule over his universe is that it is God and God alone who can make created things holy. It's only God who can create things, and it's only God who can make these created things holy. And in fact, saints, this truth about God, that God alone can make things holy, this is God's ultimate purpose for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a sign to remind God's people that God alone makes his people holy. In our second pillar passage for this study, in Exodus chapter 31, verse 13, if you want to turn there, Exodus 31, verse 13, God says this to Moses. God says, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths." Here it is. God says, "For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." Sanctify you, set you apart, and make you holy. Now, under the old covenant, keeping the Sabbath was one of the commanded practices that distinguished the people of Israel from the surrounding Gentile nations. But the deeper covenantal purpose of the Sabbath was so that God's people would know that holiness comes from God, that it is God alone who can make his people holy. So you may be thinking, well, if this is the case that God's ultimate purpose for the Sabbath is to remind his people that he alone can make them holy, if this is the case, why in the old covenant did God make the Sabbath a commandment that his people were required to obey in order to be holy? Under the old covenant, God commanded his people to be holy by obeying his commandments, including the fourth commandment, the commandment to keep the Sabbath. For instance, look at the next verse. I just quoted Exodus 31, verse 13 for you. Listen to the very next verse now. Exodus 31, verse 14. God goes on to say to Moses, "You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you." Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. See that? So in Exodus 31:13, God says that the Sabbath is a sign to remind God's people that God alone makes his people holy. Only God can make his created things holy, including his people. But then in the very next verse, in Exodus 31, verse 14, God commands his old covenant people to be holy by keeping, by obeying the fourth commandment, the Sabbath ordinance. This seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Well, saints, here's the solution to this seeming contradiction. Whenever God's people were under a covenant of works, like Adam was in his garden test, and like Israel was under the old covenant, whenever God's people were under a covenant of works, the Sabbath showed God's people that only God can make them holy by showing them their own inability to make themselves holy by obeying God's commandments, one of which was to keep the Sabbath. For Israel, under the old covenant, the Sabbath was one of the commandments that God's people had to obey to be holy and to be blessed by God. God designed the old covenant this way, saints, to show his first level people and to show us that we cannot make ourselves holy by our own obedience to God's law. That only God, God alone, can make us holy. God put Adam in the garden under a covenant of works to fail. To fail. God put Israel in Canaan under a typological covenant of works to fail. When God's people were under a covenant of works, God showed his people that only he can make them holy by showing them their own inability to make themselves holy by obeying God's commandments. In other words, God showed his people that only he can make them holy by their failure under the covenant of works. And saints, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul says was God's purpose for the old covenant. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, the Apostle Paul asks this question. Why then the law? Galatians 3:19. The Apostle asks this question. Why then the law? Why would God institute the old covenant, which he designed with an overlay of the covenant of works, when he had already entered into a covenant of grace with his people, the Abrahamic covenant? This is what the Apostle Paul is asking there in Galatians 3:19. We ask the question, why then the law? Well, the Apostle then goes on to give us two answers to his question. First, he says, still there in Galatians 3:19, first he says, the law was added because of transgressions. The law was added because of transgressions. By this, the Apostle Paul means that God's purpose in instituting the Old Covenant was to show people their sin by turning their sin into transgressions. Transgressions are magnified sins, covenant-breaking sins. So God instituted the Old Covenant. The first reason God instituted the Old Covenant was to make the sins of his people worse sins, covenant-breaking sins, which are called in the Bible transgressions. So that the people of God would know the sinfulness of their sins and would know their own inability to make themselves holy by obeying God's commandments. God did this to show his first level people their own inability to make themselves holy by their own commandment keeping. Now, in the second half of Galatians 3:19 there, the Apostle Paul gives us the second reason why God instituted the Old Covenant. He says in Galatians 3:19b, he says, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. The Old Covenant was also designed by God in the way that it was, with an overlay of the covenant of works, because this was the perfect historical context for Jesus, the great Redeemer, to be born into and to live in. Jesus came to fulfill the covenant of works. That's why he came here to earth the first time. To fulfill the covenant of works. Because this was the way that God was going to make his people holy. Through Christ's earned righteousness. Through Christ obeying God's commandments. Not by our own law keeping. God alone makes his people holy, saints, and he makes us holy not by our own commandment keeping, but by the perfect, law-fulfilling commandment keeping of our Redeemer, of our great Redeemer, Jesus. This is why Jesus came to earth the first time. The overlay of the law in the Old Covenant provided the perfect historical context for the Redeemer to be born into and to live in. This is the second reason God instituted the Old Covenant. The only way men can become holy is by the free gift of righteousness earned by Jesus in his perfect life and atoning death. Saints, the Sabbath is corrupted when it is misunderstood as something that makes us holy by keeping it, instead of being what it really is, a sign that helps us to know that it is the Lord who makes us holy. Like Exodus 31:13 says, so when you're reading in the Old Testament about Adam or Israel under the law, their failures are the main point. Their failures are the main point. In their failures under the covenant of works, God is showing his people by these failures that only he can make them holy. That they cannot make themselves holy by their own works. They need a law-fulfilling, perfect Redeemer. This Redeemer was foretold by God right after Adam failed in his garden test, in the most important verse in the entire Old Testament, in Genesis 3:15. And then this great Redeemer arrived to fulfill the covenant of works for his people here on earth, right after Israel failed under the old covenant. Being under the covenant of works showed God's first level people negatively, by their failures, the same truth that being under the covenant of grace shows us positively by our gospel produced fruit. That it is God alone who can make and keep his people holy. God makes his people holy by the free gift of Christ's perfect righteousness, which is reckoned to God's people the moment we trust in Christ. We're not under the covenant of works, saints. Whenever you read the Old Testament, you must understand this or you'll misinterpret what you're reading. We're not under the covenant of works, like Adam was and like Israel was. The new covenant is the final form of the covenant of grace. Christ fulfilled the law for us, fully and eternally. And when God saved us, he gave us Christ's righteousness as a free gift. He reckoned it to our account. That's what justification is. The reckoning of Christ's perfect righteousness to our account, freely and fully in the instant we're saved. But we need to be continually reminded of this gospel truth, because the default mode of our fallen nature is legalism. And although we now have new natures, we still have the remnant of our old fallen nature in us as well. Michael Horton says, the gospel has to be preached into us because it is so counter to our ordinary conceptions, unquote. God's people are made holy not by works of the law, but rather by the proclamation of the gospel. This is why Romans chapter 1, verse 16 says that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God for our initial salvation when we're saved, and it's also the power of God for our sanctification. This aspect of salvation we're now going through as Christ gradually conforms us to his image through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, Romans 1:16 says. When the gospel is proclaimed, believers, those with unveiled faces, as the Apostle Paul puts it, believers behold the glory of the Lord. And this glimpse of God's glory in the face of Christ through the gospel transforms us from one degree of glory to another, incrementally, that is, into Christ's image. That, of course, is a paraphrase with some quotations of 2 Corinthians 3:18. This is how God makes his people holy, saints. Now, as for obedience to God is a fruit of this gospel transformation, not the means of it. The Sabbath is corrupted when it is misunderstood as something that makes us holy by keeping it, instead of being what it really is, a sign that helps us to know that it is the Lord who makes us holy. And God makes us holy by his Son's perfect works, not by our own works, which are all, even the best of them, imperfect. Now, the new covenant sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are signs that serve to remind us of this great salvation that Christ has earned for us and that we receive through Christ by grace, instantaneously and fully. The sign of the Sabbath, when it's properly understood, also reminds us that our salvation comes from the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, Deuteronomy 5:15, says this about the sign of the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5:15 says, God says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So the Sabbath was to remind the people of Israel of their deliverance by God from their bondage in Egypt. And as you know, Israel's deliverance from Egypt is an historical picture or type of our salvation. By the blood of the Lamb, we were saved by God. And in that miraculous moment, we were saved from, we were delivered from eternal hell and sin and Satan and this doomed world, all of which the land of Egypt in the Exodus account typifies. And also in that instant that God saved us, we received through our union with Christ everything that Christ earned in his fulfillment of the covenant of works. Saints, Christ's enthronement in heaven after his redemptive accomplishment, Christ's enthronement in heaven was the consummation of the great salvation that Christ earned for himself. First for himself, and also for his people, for us, by fulfilling the covenant of works. So the consummation of our salvation will be our glorification and enthronement. At that point, we'll be installed in our position, reigning over the earth with Christ, which is the exalted position that God originally intended man to have. Remember, God created man to serve as God's vassal king over the earth. This is the high purpose man was created for. God created the entire lower register with an ascending order of authority, with man at the top. Man was to have dominion over all the realms and all the sub-rulers within the created realms of the earth. So right after creating man, God commanded man to imitate what God had done in the upper register by building the kingdom of God in the lower register. God created man in his image, then called man to imitate him by building the kingdom of God on earth. God's 6 days of work, followed by the seventh day of rest, would serve as man's weekly pattern as he built the kingdom of God on earth. Each seventh day not only would be a day of refreshment and renewal for man, it would also serve to remind man of the future consummation of his work, when man, after finishing building the kingdom of God on earth, would attain his final rest, his final enthronement, reigning over this kingdom on earth. But of course, as you know, man failed in his God-appointed endeavor. Adam, representing all of humanity, failed his garden test, in which God tested him in the three main responsibilities that he would be required to carry out in his kingdom-building enterprise: working the garden, keeping the garden, that is, protecting the holiness of the garden, and obeying God's commands. Adam failed in all three of these responsibilities of kingdom building in his garden test. And so instead of advancing himself and all of humanity to the highest state of life possible for human beings, the state of life in which humanity would have proceeded to build the kingdom of God on earth. Instead, Adam's transgression plunged himself and all of humanity into the wretched state of sin, which all human beings are now born into and share in. But saints, this horrible fall of humanity set up God's redemptive plan, the glorious plan that the triune God had formulated before time began. Theologians in the Middle Ages called the fall of humanity, because of Adam's sin, the fortunate fall. The fortunate fall, because Adam's transgression and its result facilitated God's redemptive work, and its result, our great salvation. Saints, in the instant that God saves one of his elect, the believer receives the full salvation that Christ earned for us when he fulfilled the covenant of works on our behalf. This salvation, though it is applied to us in installments by God, this salvation is fully ours the moment we are saved. The Apostle Paul describes it this way: full salvation is ours the moment we're saved, but it is laid up for us in the heavenly places, awaiting God's time of application in our lives. The Apostle Paul puts it that way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And when the Apostle Paul describes the instant of our salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, like I mentioned in the Lord's Day message, he says that in that miraculous moment we were saved, we were, quote, raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 2, verse 5. Raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, in that instant we were saved. See, this is a reference to our glorification and our enthronement with Christ, which will occur either at our death or when Christ returns at the end of time. But the Apostle's point there in Ephesians 2, 6 is that our glorification and enthronement with Christ is part of the full salvation that we received the instant we were saved. That's his point. And the Apostle Paul makes the very same point in the golden chain of salvation in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. There he uses the same aorist past tense to describe our glorification as he uses to describe the other aspects of salvation that have already occurred in our lives. He says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, listen to this, he also, same aorist past tense, he also glorified. Although we haven't been glorified yet, the apostle uses the same past tense in its aorist form to describe our glorification, because this future event is part of the full salvation that we received the instant God saved us. Our glorification and enthronement are ours in Christ, saints, and they are presently laid up for us in the heavenly places, ready to be applied to us at our death or at Christ's second coming, whichever comes first. Now, saints, Jesus is saying this same thing when he beckons sinners with the well-known words of our next pillar passage in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, if you want to turn there. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. When Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The word rest here has all the significance and resonance that it has there in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The word rest here in Matthew 11, verse 28, is referring to the consummation of our salvation. Jesus is promising that those who come to him, which means believe in him, will receive full salvation, which includes the consummation of our salvation, glorification and enthronement with him. Rest in verse 28 is eschatological rest, the consummation of our salvation and everything that comes before it. Glorification and our exalted position ruling over the earth is the position that God created man to have, and that Adam would have attained to had he passed the garden test. This final eschatological rest is presently laid up for us, saints, in the heavenly places, awaiting its application to our lives. But Jesus' words here in Matthew 11 also tell us that before believers receive that final eschatological rest, they will receive from God foregleanings and foretastes of that final rest. We don't experience God's final and full rest until the end, but we enter into God's rest the moment we're saved. So in verse 29, here in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest." You'll experience rest for your souls. Right now, right here. Now, in the first century Jewish culture, to take a rabbi's yoke upon yourself meant to receive and follow his teachings. And this is what Jesus is saying here. As we receive his teachings about the kingdom of God, about the gospel, and as we're transformed by the gospel, we are progressively receiving more and more faith and hope, which are foretastes and foregleamings of our final eschatological rest. We've entered the rest and are experiencing the foretaste of it, but we'll only receive it in its fullness in the eschaton. Now in verse 30, Jesus contrasts his gospel with the burdensome law of every other religion and every other moral system. The gospel is an easy yoke, saints, and a light burden. Here's why. Because everything Jesus calls us to do as his disciples, he fully empowers us to do. Remember, our works are fruit of our transformed lives. They're the fruit of our transformed lives. They're the fruit of the gospel. Jesus calls us to do some very, very difficult things in our discipleship. But he always fully equips us with both the desires and the power to do his will. And he always transforms us incrementally in the process. Now, in the message on Sunday, I told you that the Sabbath is a sign that signifies the eschatological rest and enthronement that God gives his people with the fulfillment of the covenant of works. When the covenant of works is fulfilled by man, God gives man rest and enthronement. Saints, the covenant of works is foundational to the gospel. The grace we receive from God is meritorious, is the meritorious obedience of Christ credited to our account. That's what grace is. Let me say that again. The grace we receive from God is the meritorious obedience of Christ credited to our account. It's Christ fulfilling the covenant of works credited to our account. Heaven must be earned, as Meredith Klein used to say. And the only one who has ever fulfilled the covenant of works to earn heaven is Christ. No human being, as the Apostle Paul says, is justified in God's sight by works of the law. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. Romans 3, verse 20. And Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, because there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay, saints, our final pillar passage for this study is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. If you want to turn there, if you have a Bible in front of you, or click there with your iPhone or other device, Hebrews chapter 4. Now, this will be easy for us because the author of Hebrews here makes the same distinction between our present rest and our final eschatological rest that Jesus is making in his come to me passage in Matthew 11 that we just looked at. So here in Hebrews 4 in verse 3a, first half of verse 3, in verse 3a, the author of Hebrews is referring to our present rest, in which through the yoke of the gospel, we are progressively receiving more and more faith and hope, which are foretastes and foregleamings of our final eschatological rest. So verse 3a says, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just like Jesus said back in Matthew 11, the instant we're saved, we enter the rest. Begin to experience the first fruits of it. So verse 3a is referring to this initial rest that we enter into the moment we're saved. Now look down in verses 9 and 10 here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The author of Hebrews is referring here to the believer's final rest, which is part of the inheritance of our salvation, that we fully receive the instant that we are saved, but which isn't applied to our lives until the end of our life. Up in verse 1 here in Hebrews 4, the author of Hebrews calls this final rest the promise of entering his rest. Do you see that up in verse 1? The promise of entering his rest. That's the final rest. And then referring to the saints who have already entered this final rest, the author of Hebrews says in verse 10, look back in verse 10, back down in verse 10, referring to the saints who have already entered this final rest, the author of Hebrews says in verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest, now he's talking about the final rest, has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now later in his letter, his book, his exhortation, whatever you want to call Hebrews here, later the author of Hebrews calls these departed saints who are now enjoying their enthronement with Christ in heaven, he calls these saints in heaven the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's a great phrase. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is a reference to the departed saints who have been whose souls have been glorified, spirits they're called, or spirits have been glorified, soul and spirit are synonymous terms, small case s, spirit and soul, are synonymous terms in the Bible for the inner part of man. So, the author of Hebrews calls the departed saints who are now enjoying their enthronement with Christ in heaven, he calls these saints in heaven, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's in Hebrews 12, verse 23c, the third part of that verse. Hebrews 12, verse 23c. And remember, the Apostle John actually gets to see these departed saints in heaven, in a vision, in the last vision cycle that God gives him. They're in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. John sees these departed believers as glorified souls reigning with Christ in heaven, in intermediate heaven. So the moment we die, saints, we will experience what the Apostle John calls in that passage there in Revelation 24 through 6, what he calls the first resurrection, which is the instantaneous glorification and exaltation of our soul into intermediate heaven to experience our final eschatological rest the moment we die. That's the first resurrection. Second resurrection is the resurrection of our bodies. Our resurrected bodies, glorified bodies, will be united with our souls. That will occur at Jesus' second coming. First resurrection occurs the instant we die. But it's this final rest that the author of Hebrews is referring to here in verses 9 and 10. In Hebrews chapter 4, I'm back in Hebrews 4 now. Saints, again, my thesis for these opening chapters of the book of Genesis that we're going through, my thesis is that God designed his work of creation to prefigure his greater work of redemption. God's pattern of creation was designed by God to prefigure his pattern of redemption. That's what I'm trying to show you in these studies. So the enthronement rest of God the Father in heaven after finishing his great work of creation on the seventh day of creation prefigures the enthronement rest of God the Son in heaven after finishing his greater work of redemption. And we've seen in this study, it also prefigures God's enthronement rest, Father's enthronement rest in heaven after finishing his great work of creation, also prefigures the enthronement rest of all of God's elect in heaven. And then, for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, the final installment of God's full and free salvation. That's what our enthronement rest is, saints. It's the final installment of God's full and free salvation. This is what you have to look forward to. I'm presenting this message on Thanksgiving evening after a great Thanksgiving day, which I hope you had too. And we have reason for Thanksgiving every day, saints. Great gratitude and thanksgiving for what God has freely given us in his Son Christ and through Christ's redemptive accomplishment. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you. We're so thankful for so many things that you've provided for us. Everything that we have, you've provided for us. Our life, our very being, our breath. We're especially thankful for our salvation, which you chose us for before the foundation of the world because of nothing in us. The Bible says, you chose us because you loved us, you foreloved us. In time, you effectually called us, saved us, regenerated us, made us new creations, justified us in that miraculous moment, reckoned to us Christ's full righteousness. That's what makes us holy. It's that gift of righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness, that makes us holy. Not the obedience, not our obedience to the law, not our obedient works. That isn't what makes us holy. You make us holy. And you've made us holy through your Son. And you're progressively imparting holiness to us now through your Son, by the gospel, not by our own works. We are more obedient to you, Father, than we were before. But that's just proof that we're saved. Our works are the fruit of our salvation, not the root of our salvation. Not the requirement of our salvation. Help us, Father, to put on our gospel goggles every day so that we're seeing the world, seeing ourselves, so that we're seeing everything that we see through the lens of the gospel. That will change our behavior and our conduct in the world radically, Father. Thank you again for these dear saints. Pray as we meet together on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to worship you. We look forward to that, Father God. Until then, bless these dear saints. Bless their family today on this Thanksgiving Day. All the glory and honor accrues to you, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.